So as we continue, we're dealing with personal anger, that we have to not allow it to affect us where it becomes a personal matter. Everything that we do, whether it's as a Christian or just dealing in the world, we still have to consign it to God in His judgment. Now, wrath, what he says, put away wrath. In general terms, wrath is the display of anger by an action, where anger can be merely inward. We can be angry and people not know it at times. Sometimes we conceal our anger. There's a place and time to conceal it. A lot of times little things bother us and we get angry, and sometimes we don't have to deal with everything. So we let go of it and let it pass. If you can't let go of anger, then you need to deal with it. Because, see, if you don't deal with someone you're angry with, especially if they're a Christian, you open yourself up to God's displeasure and punishment, because He does not like this. He wants you to deal with it. I've counseled so many people in the past. The reason they have so much unforgiveness is because they're angry at somebody and they can't let go of it. And I found out in some cases in counseling them that they've been angry at people for years. Well, they did this to me. I said, you're supposed to be a Christian, and you carry this for years. And then what really astounds me, I would say, did you ever tell them this? Oh, no, they would never know that. I said, and you're an evil hypocrite. That gets their attention. I said, the person did something to you, and maybe at the time they knew what they did. And as the time went by, they forgot all about it. They got so many other things going on in their life, they didn't give it a second thought anymore. And here you are harboring resentment, bitterness, wrath, because that person did something to you 5 years ago. Get you how ridiculous you are? It ain't bothering that person. That person's already forgotten about it. So if, and that's what Jesus made very plain, and see, Christians should do this if they can't let go of the anger properly. They need to deal with it. Jesus said, he said, if your brother sins against you, he says, rebuke him. He didn't say you have to put up with it. He didn't say you had to smile and say, oh, I'm just going. No, you smile and bear things from the world and overlook, because we recognize where they come from. And a lot of things we can wink at in the world and say, oh, that's God's business. As Paul said, why judge those outside of Christ? That's God's business. So many things like that we can leave alone, but not with true Christians. We can't. If you can't let go of it, if you can't let the sun go down on it, then you need to deal with it. So he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. What does it mean to rebuke? It means to come against him and expose what he's done, and that's often done with anger. It doesn't have to be a horrible anger, but you're showing your displeasure, that you're not pleased. And it's provoked you that this person's done something that a Christian should not do, and that if he does it, he should correct it very swiftly. And he says, and if your brother asks you to forgive him, you forgive him. The intent of rebuking your brother is to get him to acknowledge he sinned against you. And if he acknowledges that, the natural response is to repent. To say, oh, I'm sorry, I should not have done that. I try not to do it again. And it says, and you shall forgive him. See, he made it very plain that you must let go of it. See, some people, they can't. And that's why they cannot go on with God. And they ultimately become false Christians, backslidden, but they're still religious people. A lot of religious people. So wrath is the displaying by an action anger that lies dormant in the person. Okay, now we get to malice. Malice basically means ill will. Evil thoughts or actions against others. It's manifested usually as wrath. They display outwardly. But malice often is inward. It's spite. It's resentment. It smiles at someone while inwardly it says, I detest you. Well, that is no place for a true Christian. That's a hypocrite. We expect the world politics and the world of social dealings and have to work with people in the world. They're like that. They'll smile at you and stab you in your back, because often the world is that way. They are not honest or upfront. They will malign you. They will slander you. As Jesus said, they'll say all manner of evil against you falsely. And so we need to be prepared with that, but we don't have to put up with that from a Christian. If you put up with that from a Christian, you're a coward, and the fearful and unbelieving will not make it into heaven. You need to get a little spiritual gumption and say, well, I'm not worried about offending them. This person's going to end up in a deep trouble if they don't let go of this stuff. So you need to deal with it, okay? And so malice is evil thoughts and actions against others. It can be inward or outward. Slander. Slander is not just gossip. The word gossip simply means you talk about someone. Doesn't always mean it's a lie. It means you are sharing things that maybe should not be shared. People's faults, people's stuff that doesn't concern you. Remember the Apostle Paul said, don't be a busybody in other people's affairs. There's a lot of things that we don't need to talk about. It's none of our business. Christians, sometimes they spend so much time trying to run someone else's life, they don't understand. They've removed themselves. They've stopped serving the Lord, and they think they're everybody else's God. And they're not. It is not your duty as a Christian to correct everybody. It's not your duty to give advice on every subject or counsel. It's just not. That's being a busybody. Okay? Slander means that not only do you talk about someone, it's usually mixed with lies, embellishment. Whatever you do, the distortions and embellishment, what's evil about it is, at the heart, the person has a lot of malice. The person is vindictive. The person is spiteful. See, they're telling this because they want you to think evil of that person. They want you to side with them and rail this person, slander this person. So that's what's so evil about slander. So slander is slightly different from normal gossip. As envy is slightly different from jealousy. In general, jealousy means somebody has something that you don't have and you'd like to have it. You don't care too much that they have it, but you wish you had it. So it's sort of a covetousness behind it. But the Proverbs and the Scripture says, but who could stand before envy? What envy is, it's worse than jealousy. Envy says, that person has something, a position, money, influence, and not only do I not have it, I want it, but I don't want them having it. So in a sense, it's almost like robbery. I want to take it from them, because I don't want them having it either. A jealous person doesn't care that you have it, but they want what you got. So you can see there is a difference. So gossip in general doesn't always lie. Now see where it becomes the spirit of slander. You can tell the truth and you can not tell it in the purest sense to where you're not lying against the person, but your intent is to make another person not think so well of that person. And see, that is slander. It just takes a more subtle and deceptive meaning. So we can say slander wishes to make things that may or may not be true to appear worse than they are because you want to discredit that person's standing or who they are. Okay? And then he says, also put aside abusive speech from your mouth. Okay, abusive speech. You can be angry. You can have malice. You can be bitter, you can be spiteful, you can be unforgiving, and you can conceal this very well. And people sometimes don't pick that up. They don't know. You smile, and you say, good day, while you're thinking, I hope you trip and break your neck. See, they don't know what you're thinking. So until it's expressed or revealed by the speech, some of these things are not known. And so a clever, evil person often conceals and can keep their speech because they want an advantage. But an abusive person, the Pharisees entered into this in railing. It goes with railing against the Lord. They got so angry they could not control their anger. See, there's the difference. The Christian leaders that have to reprove and discipline unruly members or people who've done a bad sin, they have to display anger, displeasure, but they're not to go overboard. They're not to rail. Railing means to angrily attack someone verbally and to accuse them in your speech more than is necessary. Rather than just stating the facts, you overwhelm the person. See, you reveal the bitterness of your heart. You reveal hatred. So when they railed against Jesus, the Pharisees were motivated by evil spirits, and they could not conceal their hatred and their spite. And that's why Jesus says, your father's the devil. He saw right through them even before they spoke. He says, and you'll do the work of your father, the devil. You'll murder me. You'll attempt to murder me. And they were often deceitful and lying to him. They tried to trap Jesus in his speech. And when that didn't work, because he called them hypocrites, then they lost control, see, and the demons sort of took over. And they abused him. They made sure they said things, and they were trying to convince other people what a terrible person Jesus was. And so that's what railing does. The scripture says, if we read Paul properly, when he includes the sins, that no one shall make it to heaven if they practice. Railing was one of them. So we can be angry, we can reprove, we can discipline. When Paul put the fornicating man, told the Corinthians to put him out, he was having an illicit affair with his stepmother or a concubine of his father's. He was so shocked that the elders of the church didn't do anything about it. And he was not only angry with them, he says, I am so shocked. He says, you haven't put that wicked person away from you. Paul would have confronted him, and he would have been angry. And he would say, you have a choice. You repent of this. Get out of here. We don't want you here. You will not have communion. We will disassociate. And we'll not consider you a Christian until you repent of it. And they wouldn't have said this sweetly. See, like many people think false Christians are just sweet butter and honey all the time. That's foolishness. Now, Jesus wasn't. And many times his disciples would not ask him certain questions because they were afraid he'd get angry with them. And he would have, because he had taught and repeated so many things, he was getting exasperated with them. Why haven't you caught on by now? Why haven't you understood? And this ain't the first time I've told you this. So see, even he got angry, but he did not abuse or rail them. He did not. And see, even the angel, Jude tells us that even the angels wouldn't do this against the devil. That when the Bible said that when God buried Moses, it implied that the archangel Michael did it for him because he was there. And he said the devil disputed with the archangel over the body of Moses. It's believed the devil wanted to get the body of Moses, either to corrupt it because he represented the law, which is incorruptible, or he wanted to set it up as an idol, because the people were so given and easily led astray. But it says that when the archangel disputed with him, he simply said, Jehovah rebuke you. It said he brought no railing accusation. A normal person would have said, why, you low-life devil, how dare you? You were once the highest cherubim. Now you're a worthless piece of the earth. That's railing with abuse. And he said that he would not bring a railing. He simply said, Jehovah rebuke you. He didn't get into it personally. It's believed that Lucifer, as a covering cherub, was higher and ranked than Michael was, and that they knew one another when they were both godly. But he knew he was given power, and the devil did not have the power that the archangel had, so he could not override and deal with the body of Moses. But the context was he did not bring a railing accusation against him, where he said, where wicked people that Jude was talking about, they speak evil of dignitaries, not only of governmental leaders, they rail them, but angelic beings. The lower people get into perverseness and all kinds of sexual things. We call it very low life and demonic. They become that way. They have no regard for authority. They think that what they want and their lust is more important. It was the same as the Sodomites, that when the two angels came in human form to warn Lot, they saw them come into town and they wanted them to come out so they could rape them. That's actually what they wanted. and the angel struck them with blindness, and they roamed around trying to find the door. They were so driven by their lusts, even though they were struck blind, they still were trying to get in. That showed you how, what an evil spirit, and why the angels of the Lord said, now you see why we're going to destroy this place. But they did not bring a railing accusation against them. Not even the ones who were trying to kill and rape them. The angel simply struck them with blindness. They wouldn't even get in a conversation with them. And so when people become abusive and railing, you're foolish to even talk to them. Get away from them. They're not reasonable. And then, usually at that time, they're motivated by an evil spirit. And so you're wasting your breath. You can't cast it out because they willingly are yielding to it. And so we have to be careful then. He says, watch out. Don't get into abusive speech. Don't let your anger turn to railing and attacking and dealing with things that are unnecessary. A simple rebuke and correction is all that's needed. They don't respond to that. Don't waste your time with them. Okay? So he's saying we must keep all of these objects, but mainly here at the end he says, watch your speech. Don't let it come out of your mouth. Don't let anger override you the way you start saying things you should not say. Many a person in many kingdoms over history has lost their life by saying one word to a king in the wrong attitude, for reproving or correcting at the wrong time. They got a death sentence. So they need to be very careful and weigh the consequences. You can speak the truth. It might cost your life. But definitely, with rulers and authorities and dictators and monarchs that rule, you better not abuse them openly. Most of them ain't going to put up with it. They may deal with it immediately. You intrigue kings. You speak kindly and justly, even though you speak the truth. We find the apostles did not rail, did not use abusive speech when they were called before the Sanhedrin. Paul himself did not. He corrected himself when he went too far, but he didn't know the man was the high priest, so he didn't do it with sinful. So he corrected himself and said, you should not speak evil. Even though he knew he was a hypocrite, he ceased. Once he found out who he was, he's very careful how he handled him because of his position. Okay? So as we move on, we do not allow the mind and the will to take control of the tongue, and then it utters its thoughts and intents. When it does that, it becomes an action. Like James says, the tongue will set hell on fire. No member of the human body has the capability of being as evil as the little tongue, because it expresses so much. And then, interesting, the greatest of the spiritual gifts are exercised through the tongue. Prophecy, the highest overall. Word of knowledge, every gift, except for the working of miracles, basically, and even that can be spoken, of the 9 supernatural gifts are done by the tongue. It's done by a man's tongue who is guided and yields to the Holy Spirit. Yet the most wicked evil is done by the tongue. Most deceit. Why Adam and Eve? Why Eve was deceived and lied to by the devil. He used his tongue. And he succeeded in what he was doing. Verse 9, and do not lie to one another. Here the context is probably among Christians he's talking about. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So if he's speaking mainly here to Christians, remember he's writing to the Christian community here. Don't lie. He shouldn't have to tell them that. Don't deceive or give false truths. Many people are deceptive because they will give a truth with a slant. They will give a half-truth when they know if they elaborate it, it would be better. See, that's deceitfulness. Now, with wicked people, we're not required to give them the truth. We can hold the truth from them. Often that's a punishment from God. It's interesting when Pilate asked Jesus, what is the truth? He didn't answer him. It was not the time to have a spiritual debate with the governor. As he had already said, or was going to say, you have no power against me but what the Father's given you. He was being used as a wicked tool, and it suited God to use him. And his expression, what is the truth? He wasn't seeking the real truth. He was asking a political question. He was asking for some kind of information, but it hadn't changed his heart. Jesus found no obligation to answer him. We do not have to answer wicked people. We do not have to cast pearls before swine. When I've dealt with people over the years, once I find out that they are mockers or they just want to debate and argue, I don't waste my time with them. I haven't gone so far as when they mockingly say, now, where did Cain get his wife from? And I would purposely answer them, say, well, most likely from a cabbage patch. I'm not going to waste my time dignified because they're wicked and I'm not required to give them because they are not seeking with truth. I'm therefore not required to give them information. Now, if a person is truly wanting truth, then I'll answer them. But see, we're not required to debate with wicked people. The only time we're required to answer is we are called before wicked authorities, governmental leaders, and we have to answer certain things. But like Jesus, at times we can say nothing and let them do as they please. But that's why we need to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Some people the Holy Spirit wants to give an answer to, some He doesn't. And we just do what the Lord leads us to do. So Christians should not ever use deceit and lies and half-truths, especially in dealing with each other. And definitely, we don't lie even to wicked people. We just don't tell them the truth. We're not required to. He says, since you've named the name of the Lord, or you claim yourself to be a Christian, those of Christ are not practicing liars. That is of the old wicked base nature that was motivated by self-interest and by demonic forces. See, that's what we need to understand. So we are to subdue these things and not to yield to those desires of the baser nature. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, that's the base nature, that's the original sinful nature, that's the evil desires bent in the old man, okay? They set their minds on things of the flesh. See, they're of the world, their mind is wicked and corrupt, and that's where they focus, is what he's saying. But those who live according to the Spirit, they focus, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Spirit, obedience to Christ, and what He requires. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, and this means, when you see carnal mind, he's not referring to a Christian's carnal mind only. He's reproving them later and tells them the consequences of a carnal. But he's referring to that mind of the unbeliever, those who are children of the devil. He said, the carnal mind is an enemy against God. Isn't this interesting? It is not subject to the law of God. It means it cannot be spiritual. It cannot truly obey Christ because it has that spirit of Christ down. Okay? It's not subject to it. And he says, nor can it be. See, that's why the solution for God is to consign it to the grave. He does not want the old man reformed. He does not want the old man delivered. He does not want the old man changed or healed. It cannot be. He's a part of a corrupt system, and the solution for him is death. Isn't that interesting? The same as the solution for the fallen angels is the lake of fire. There is no further solution for them. Okay? So to walk in the Spirit is to refuse to give in to evil practices and actions of the self-life. That's basically what it means. verse 10. So if we've laid aside in verse 9 the old self in verse 10, then put on the new self who is being, continual tense, renewed to a true knowledge, not mental asset knowledge, knowledge that produces practical holiness, according to the image of the one, God and the Christ, who created him, the Godhead. He said he did something to your human spirit. He not only broke the power of the lower nature, he joined in union, he indwells you, and he strengthens the new one, the new creation, that he can obey God if he chooses to do it, okay? Since you have, past tense, have put on. Notice the put on. He's speaking as a garment. He's speaking as armor, what Paul later would call the armor of Christ. The righteous garment, the white raiment that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, that we were to maintain. Jesus said, as you see the Lord coming, he said, always keep yourself spotless. What did James say? Pure religion and undefiled with no sin in it before God and the Father is to visit the helpless, widows and orphans. It simply means those in need that have no help and keep himself unspotted from the world. So he's saying the Christian spiritual garment is not to be defiled. He's to walk in godliness and in holiness. Okay? So this new self is a cleansed spirit, and then he's joined in union. He's yoked with Christ. This is why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. The yoking was speaking of the oxen here, and they could only go in one direction. Isn't it interesting? The law said you shall never yoke an oxen with a jackass. The reason being, the oxen is considered a servant animal. And when it's trained well, it's obedient. A jackass will do what it wants to do. It will follow for a while, and it will help plow, and all of a sudden it will stop. And you can kick it, you can beat it, you can yell at it, and it's going to do what it wants to do. A jackass is a symbol of willfulness and stubbornness. Isn't it interesting? And it was a jackass that God used to speak to Balaam for his stubbornness and willfulness. That's astounding also. So he says, you shall not yoke them. Why? Because they can't go together. You shall not make a garment of wool and of linen. See, again, he was teaching them spiritual matters. They don't work together well. So he says, either make it one or make it the other. And so he's telling us spiritual principles. If you yoke yourself to Christ, then you have to follow Christ. But you can become a jackass. And if you do this, and you do it long enough, you will be disconnected from him. So that's why he warns us about these things. So this is the branch yielding to the vine. If the branch submits to the life of Christ, the life of Christ comes through the branch, and the fruit's produced. If the branch refuses to continue receiving the help, the strength, and the life of the vine, he can produce no fruit. And the Father comes along, and he's the gardener, and he's the orchard owner, and he says, oh, this one is not bearing fruit, so he just chops it off. And what do they do with it? They save all the branches, and then they use them for the fires. Okay? There's a spiritual comparison there. Okay? So we see this is the members of the body of Christ. Now he's speaking corporately, all of the true Christians, those who are real Christians, we are members of the body of Christ, obeying Christ as the head. You see? But when the individual member decides to fall back to the cares of this life, to be lured away by the pleasures and lusts of the world, that he is removed from Christ, the true church, and the head. He's removed from it. That's why Paul said, perhaps, with the Corinthians, he said, some of you, you've been disqualified. The way you're living is proven something's wrong here. And Christ is not to put up with it. It's a fallacy to believe that a person who was once a Christian or is a Christian can remain for any period of time in gross sin. It's a fallacy. The word that Christ gave, and he gave it to one of the seven churches, was repent quickly. He expected quickness. And that's why Paul said, put that wicked man out. You should have warned him and dealt with him immediately. Now, get rid of him. And that's God's attitude. So there are many false people who think, and I used to counsel, and they get on the phone, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not following the Lord. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, I'm having an affair, an adulterous affair. Oh, and you just fell into, oh no, I've been doing this for 2 years. I said, well, that's because you're not a Christian. Oh, that would make them so mad. Oh, they'd quote scripture to me when they were born again, and once saved, always saved, and I'd smile and say, you're on your way to hell. And then they'd hang up on me. Well, good. I may have been the only person that told them the truth of where they were going. See, the lion shepherds told them, oh, that's okay. You're still a Christian. You just will lose some reward. So you have a license to sin. Go about your business. See, that's what they're telling them, whether they verbally say that or not. Okay? So we see why Paul encourages, commands, and warns the Christian to exercise his will and yield to the influences of God's Word and Spirit, and not to yield, which he can, to the devil, the world, and the fleshly desires. So the union with Christ places the Christian in a place where he is to continual, it's in a continual tense, he is to allow his mind to be renewed, he is to grow in grace and the practical knowledge of the Lord that leads to practical holiness, not mere information of Scripture. His desires and actions are to conform to the will and the word of Christ. He does this by consent. He does this by yielding. He uses his will. The appeal is to put on in the continual tense. It's not, oh, I put it on, now I can go about my way forever, I don't have to worry about anything. Take up your cross daily is the context. Most of the translators will not put that because sometimes they're foolish. They don't translate properly into the tenses of the people. But when Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me, in the original tense it is continually take up. See, it implies it's not a one-time action. It means it's a lifestyle of doing this. And that's why Paul said, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The dying is in the continual tense. He didn't say, I died in Christ and now I don't have to worry about this anymore. See, that's heresy. False teachers teach that kind of nonsense. Okay? So it appeals to continue in something. The daily walking in the Spirit is a continual act of the will yielding to Christ. That's what it's all about. Yet the will must choose daily to take up the cross, and that means he must willfully yield and do what God requires, and he's not told he has to do it by himself. It says the Spirit will help him. He comes along to help. He gives ability. But he does not overwhelm. He does not rule. He does not act against the Christian's will. You only find that in demonic sources, seances, fortune telling. Often people fall under a spirit and they say and do things they don't remember. They have to have someone remind them later because they have yielded their will completely to a demon. Nowhere, as we said before, even the spirit of prophecy, when the spirit's under the prophetic gift, it's subject to him. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophet. He is not made to speak anything. The Holy Spirit moves, inspires, and gives him utterance, and he can choose timing and place to do it. Because why? Because he's held accountable. He must be able to judge and discern these things. And that's why the Apostle John said, test the spirits and see whether they're of God. There's a lot of false prophets and false spirits who will try to get good Christians and true Christian prophets to try to save them. So Christians are not to be gullible. It don't insult God that we test these things and find out what spirit's really motivating here. We're not to be gullible and stupid like people who are led by the devil, okay? So, we see that we must willfully, the Christian will, we have to consciously deny the self-life and consciously do the will of Christ. That means to obey His word and the leading of the Spirit. Heretics and false teachers, they try to make it a one-time act. That's why it's so important to them that you say the sinner's prayer and that you confess Jesus. Now you don't have nothing else to worry about. Every time you hear that, I want you to remember it's a demon speaking through that person. It's not the Holy Spirit speaking. Because if it's a lying spirit, it's definitely not the Holy Spirit. And he's lying to him. Okay? So the Apostle Paul informs us it was the winner of the race and the warfare, not the one who committed himself to stop the race, that won. Many start the race. They don't finish it. Many are in a wrong race. They've been deceived. They never entered the race in the first place. But there are those who've come to the Lord. And they follow him for a while. And then because of they go back to the world or they disobey the Lord, they fall to the wayside. They're no longer in grace. They forfeited the grace of God. Paul says they fall short of the grace of God. They don't finish their race, okay? So we remember very quickly in closing this lesson, Revelation 12:11 said, it informs us that they followed the Lord, those who were with him. They chose to follow him even until death. It's a continual life until you finish your Christian life or pilgrimage. Revelation 17:14 said that it was the called and the chosen. It didn't stop there. And then it says, and the faithful. What does it mean? Read the context. It's only those who are called, chosen, and faithful that make it. Faithful means you have to be loyal and committed to Christ to the end of the race or the warfare. Being called and chosen does not complete it. That just shows you started well and that you're in Christ well. But it's how you end that's going to make the difference. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom, give us practical application in these dealings we have with the world and with the false Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.